Good morning and welcome to chapel. I'm so grateful that we have the opportunity to open the Word of God yet again together today. For those of you who may not know me already, or perhaps guests on the live stream today, my name is John Wood, and I have the privilege of serving here as the Vice President for Student Life and Christian Ministries at Cedarville University. And so as we gather together, I hope that the Lord is encouraging you today in your circumstances where you are, and I hope to open the Word of God to encourage you from the book of Philippians, chapter 3. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bible or find your way to Philippians chapter 3 on your device, that's where we will be spending time this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us today. God, I pray that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would fill us with rejoicing in you. Lord, we pray that as we look at the beauty and the worth of Christ this morning, that the things of life that we would typically put in the gain column of our lives, those things that we would look at and say those are what add worth and merit to our lives, that if any of those would displace Christ as the ultimate worth of our lives, that you would open our eyes to see that you would convict us of that, and that you would draw us towards full dependence on Christ today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we will spend time in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. And in Philippians 3, 1 through 11, the big idea I want to get across is that Jesus is enough, and he is all I need, and he is all you need. Read with me starting in Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. The Apostle Paul, writing in difficult circumstances, writing to a church that was experiencing difficult circumstances, starts with this sentence: finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Right? Paul here is going to give us some insight into what it looks like to have a fullness of joy, to have a heart that rejoices regardless of the circumstances around us. That's something that we know Paul lived out. He mentions all of these trials and persecutions and oppositions and circumstances of his life throughout 2 Corinthians especially, and chapters 11 and 12. And we also know that the Philippian church was one that was in need of this reminder to rejoice. All throughout this book, Paul is saying, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And so he gets here to chapter 3 and he says, my brothers and sisters in the faith, rejoice in the Lord. And you'd stop and think, okay, we're in a day and time where perhaps rejoicing is not our first impulse. There's concern, there's questions, there's uncertainty. And so we have something to draw away from Paul here to ask the question, well, wait a minute, Paul, how can we rejoice? How is it that you could say, Paul, to the Philippians, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, as though things are just all hunky-dory in Christ, right? Well, let's take a look at how Paul approaches this. And really, it all boils down to our big idea for today, and that is that Jesus Christ is enough, and he is all I need. And what that means is that as I look around and survey my life, that I can think about the things that are in my life, which even some of might be good things, and recognize that I might have all of the things of the world, I might have all of the things that I desire, and still be very empty, because everything without Jesus equals nothing. But the other side of that coin that we're going to see today is that if we have Jesus, no matter what else is going on in life, we have all we need. This passage of Scripture has sustained me through many times in life. And my prayer and my longing is that the Lord would open our eyes to see fresh this morning that Jesus Christ is enough and he is all you need. And so our first point then is to see that we need to abandon reliance on any substitute for Jesus. Abandon reliance on any and all substitutes for Jesus. Pick up with me in Philippians 3, verse 2. Paul says, look out for dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Right? Paul here is pointing to the fact that true worship in Christ is very different from just religious exercise. He points to the idea here in verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for those who would be drawing us away from Christ. Look out for those who would be, through false teaching and false ways of thinking, through what he comes to call here, that it's putting confidence in the flesh, confidence in the self, that they would be saying the sacrifice of Christ and who he is not enough. You have to add something to it. You have to supply in some way for your righteousness, for your standing before God, for your worth, for your merit. And Paul says, look out for those dogs. That's a very strong statement in Paul's day and time that would have been a very big rebuke to say that these are people who are ultimately drawing people away from Christ, which makes them agents of the enemy. And so what is the nature then of what they're saying? Well, in Paul's day, it was look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. He's saying on the one hand, you have religious exercise. On the one hand, you have these, in his Jewish background, right, this keeping of the law that became to be the mentality, not by God's design and not by God's revelation, but by a distortion of it, in a works-based righteousness, that there would be this keeping of the law that brought merit before God. And that's represented by circumcision being the covenant marker of the people of God, the Jewish people. But what does Paul say? We're not, in a play on words, we're not those who are the ones who mutilate the flesh, but we are those who are the real circumcision. Paul picks up on teaching from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10, Jeremiah is chapter 6, chapter 9, Ezekiel chapter 44. Right? You can go throughout the Old Testament and find these places where it's very clear that what God was doing was using circumcision as this thing that represented something that God was going to do in the heart, meaning he was going to take and bring a new heart through a work of his Spirit to bring salvation to his people. In Deuteronomy 32, we see this as well. And so what Paul is saying is that ultimately, we, the church, are the true circumcision. We are the ones who have experienced what God has said would happen. And this drumbeat throughout the Old Testament, that he is going to remove the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh in his covenant loving kindness. He's going to persist in his salvation for his people. And now the way that has happened, we have a great clue to that here in verse 3. We are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. These statements are huge. We're the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Paul here is pointing towards the work of the Holy Spirit, the one who brings salvation by giving us new life from the inside out when we recognize the gospel message of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ that we'll celebrate this weekend. We're looking towards on this Holy Week, this pathway to the cross that is this message where Jesus, as we'll see, stood in for us. And then out of the overflow of that, we then respond in faith to that message to say, I have no confidence in and of myself to deliver my own righteousness, but it all comes through Christ. And so, because it comes through Christ, what God does is, as Father, Son, and Spirit, Holy Trinity, one God in three persons, brings new life by his Spirit reforming me, bringing me from death to life on the inside, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So that now, right? That I am indwelled by the Spirit. Believer, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, is this beautiful truth and this beautiful reality that now we worship by that truth and by the empowerment of the Spirit who dwells within us. That is what Paul's saying here when he says, we worship by the Spirit of God. And who does the Spirit make much of? The Son. The Holy Spirit casts light on, he illuminates, he magnifies and glorifies the Son, Jesus Christ. So we have worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ. And what that means is we can put no confidence in the flesh. This is really the most clarifying thing that we can think when it comes to religious experience versus true worship, right? Does our mode of thinking about our salvation, about our ongoing growth in the Lord, about our hope one day that when we are passing from this life to the next, that all that's going to depend not on ultimately what I did, but on what Christ did for me. And so we are all either joined to Adam in union with him and are locked into our self-sufficiencies, or we are joined to Christ and we benefit from his work, such that we put no confidence in ourselves. And Paul says, lest you think I'm just throwing these platitudes at you, let me show you how well I actually understand this. And he lists seven things here. He goes on to say, though I myself, this is verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for the confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he lists these seven things. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Right? And he lists in these first four that these are a matter of heritage. The last three are a matter of religious performance. As to zeal, he says that he's a persecutor of the church. As to the law, he's blameless. Right? As a Pharisee, and as to righteousness, he's blameless. So in these seven things, he's pointing that in his heritage, right, he has more to boast in than anybody else could ever have to boast in. In his performance, he has more to boast in than anybody else could have to boast in. And then he looks at these things, these seven things, which surely are just representative. He could have kept going. Right? He could have talked about Roman citizenship and the privileges that afforded him. He could have talked about even his status in the church now at this point and putting in his own performance for Christ some measure of assurance for his well-being and standing before the Lord. And he's saying that ultimately none of those amount to confidence before the Lord because they're confidence in self. And here's the truth. Here's the reality. That when we place confidence in the self, confidence in the flesh, we are displacing Christ. And when we displace Christ, it undermines where we started in verse 1, which is it displaces our ability to rejoice in the Lord. It guts our ability to really come in and taste of the goodness of Christ. It does away with our ability to find our chief satisfaction in Christ. And so the question then is, what Christ displacing substitutes rob you of the fullness of joy and reliance in Jesus Christ? What are those things about your life, right, that displace Christ in your heart that rob you of full reliance on him? This is a question worth asking constantly, particularly in challenging seasons, because what the Lord has a way of doing is using trial and unfamiliar patterns and different things in life and difficult things especially to press out the idolatries of our hearts. So what are the Christ-displacing substitutes? What are those idolatries of your heart? Is there prideful self-sufficiency? That there's a pride of spiritual heritage, that it's perhaps you grew up in a Christian home, maybe you're a pastor's kid, or maybe there's some element, like Paul said with the last three items on his list of seven, that there's a matter of performance. I'm rock solid and consistent and just in my Bible reading times, and I'm a D group leader as a Cedarville University student, or I'm a Sunday school teacher, or on and on. We could go with examples that there are ways that we are drawn to our own prideful self-sufficiency. And we rely on our own religious performance sometimes instead of on Christ. Or is it that perhaps you don't rely on yourself, but you rely on other people? That there's a need for approval and provision from security from others? That there's a comparison to others saying, well, at least in the scale of holiness, you know, I'm a few notches above this person and I'm not quite there yet, so I don't feel great about myself. Well, at least I feel better about myself because I'm better than these other people. And that comparison trap is one that really loses sight of Christ as our ultimate hope and puts our sufficiency on ourselves. Or is there some elevation of a good thing to an ultimate thing? See, there's things about Paul's heritage that were a good thing as he came to Christ then that God used, right? To be a Hebrew of Hebrews and to have known and studied the law and studied under Gamaliel, he knew the Word of God in the what we call the Old Testament in the Hebrew Scriptures. He knew that immensely well, which all came to bear on his teaching and discipleship and church planting ministry, right? And God used all that in a good way in his providence. But is there a way in which sometimes we can elevate a good thing to an ultimate thing, that zeal can then become something that displaces Christ because it's another form of self-sufficiency? There's something about parenthood that nobody quite prepared me for, and that's when you have a small child. We have four kids, 12, 10, 7, and 4 now. And every single kid along the way, when they get a helium-filled balloon, what happens? Parents, you know this. Others, you've probably observed it. At some point, that balloon in the hand of an 18-month-old, a 2-year-old, is going to be released and float up into the clouds, right? And what happens at that point? There is major, major meltdown from that kid. And as a parent, first time experiencing these things, I was like, what on earth? It's a balloon. Let it go. There's going to be more balloons in life. You know, and what does that demonstrate? Well, if there's a perceived value and there's a perceived worth in that balloon for that child, that when it goes, something precious has gone and it's devastating. And that same picture, right, can really come out of our own hearts. What if that was your wallet floating away? You might be getting a little worked up over that, right? Because there goes something of value and worth to you. And so, are we placing our value in the right thing, or are we placing our value in things that are ultimately not worthwhile? And that pivots us to the second part of what Paul is saying here. And that is that we have to run to Jesus as the sufficient and supreme wealth for our lives. First, we abandon reliance on anything that would be a substitute for Jesus. Secondly, we run to Jesus as the sufficient and supreme wealth for our lives. Pick up with me in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So here Paul saying, listen, these things of my former life, his list of 7 that he gives, that all amounts to a little balloon that floats off and is ultimately worthless, and we don't need to worry about it because there's something of supreme value and supreme worth. And Paul gives us this picture using an accounting metaphor, and he uses accounting language. He says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Some of you accounting students will be familiar with the idea of an accounting ledger, and you have debits and you have credits, right? And in the credit columns go things that are positives or credits towards your the account, and the debit column go things that are taking away from that. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He said, whatever gain I had. It's as if he looked at his life, and as he looked at that, he had an accounting ledger and he was writing down things that had been gained to him. They were things that he was saying, these add worth and merit to my life. Hebrew of Hebrews, right? As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Roman citizen, right? Quite intelligent, right? As Paul was so intelligent. And so he could have put all these things on a list. Now he's saying, whatever is on that list that I was thinking was gain to me, now I consider it as loss. Ultimately, it does not have the worth and the merit that once I thought it had. And he goes on to explain why that is the case. He's counted it as loss. He's taken that gain column and rewritten it to say loss over it. And he did that so he can count, verse 8, count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is this language here where he's recognizing that if I give up myself and I abandon myself to Christ through faith in him, every moment and every day of my life, I give up the lesser joys, the lesser satisfactions of the things that I can achieve in life and for myself. And I gain so much more because all this is over here and I thought it was worth something until I looked at Christ and I realized, wow, how much do I gain in him? I think this is what Jesus was pointing to in John 17, when he's praying for his disciples, and not only his disciples, those disciples who would come after him, so praying for us, he's praying that we would be joined together in union with Christ, which brings us into fellowship with the Father. So all of the joy that swirls about between Father and Son in the Trinity is ours to experience. In John 17:20, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He goes on to verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, Jesus is saying, Father, I want them to taste of the love that I've experienced from you from before the foundation of the world. So that love of Father, Son, and Spirit, which is eternal love, right, which was not created at some point but has always existed and is perfect and pure, that love that the Son experiences, he draws us into union of relationship with him. And then that is what we experience, which then gives us the ability, as Paul says in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Because whatever circumstances are going on around us, if we have Christ, we have the fullness of our participation in the fellowship with God, and we have his presence in our lives, which means we are liberated and free from death and given life and joy and satisfaction. So that's what Paul's talking about when he says in verse 8, he wants to know the surpassing worth of Christ, right? So he can know Jesus. Certainly Paul has known Jesus to this point in his life. We know his story of salvation, but this knowing Jesus is abiding in Christ and experiencing the fullness of love between Father, Son, and Spirit. It's this idea that we are drawn into ongoing, life-giving, vital, permanent relationship with Christ. And in that union, we gain all of the benefits of his love for us. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth. And when we see that that's the central thing in life, that's what our salvation means, that's what my ongoing relationship with the Lord means, then I can look at life and say, these things aren't worth near as much. The things of the world have grown strangely dim compared to the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say that this then is based on the work of Christ in verse 9. Right? He wants to gain Christ. He wants to experience more and more this deep fellowship with Christ. In verse 9, and be found in him. Reminds me of Colossians 3:3, where it says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's that other picture of union we have there, of where we dwell and abide in Christ. And so we are found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, Paul's saying, it's not my merit that has created this relationship. It's not my merit that has created this situation. It is an exchange of Christ's righteousness given to me. Inasmuch as I'm drawn into this union with him, now what is Christ becomes mine. That's his righteousness that I could never achieve on my own. And what is mine becomes Christ. He takes my sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5. And as that interchange happens, it changes my status before God because I am in Christ. The theological word for this is that we are justified, right? That we receive Christ's righteous status before the Father. And then that creates an ongoing dynamic in our lives. In verse 10, that dynamic is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You see, it's an ongoing thing then to live out this, because if Christ's life has become my life, then every moment of my life, I die to myself and live for Christ because he is more beautiful and he is worth it. And he delivers to me all of the love and deepness and fullness of joy and satisfaction in him. And so I can crucify the flesh. I can give up the things of this life to live for him. And that means I share in his sufferings and I'm conformed to his death, as Paul says there in verse 10. And the ultimate horizon for all of this isn't even just this life, and as great as it is in this life, notice what he says in verse 11. That by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul knows that this life is not ultimate, that we are living with eternal perspective, that we are living down the line, looking into eternity and viewing this life in light of what will be delivered to us. And that just like Jesus was raised from the dead in his body, as we will celebrate this weekend on Easter, that that same resurrection power that raised him from the dead by the Holy Spirit will raise us from the dead, that one day we will be fully united and live and dwell in a new heavens and a new earth where he will be our God and we will be his people and we will walk in openness of fellowship like he designed it from the very beginning in Genesis 1 and 2. That picture, that future-oriented hope is what anchors our love for Christ today, to be able to say it is worth it to choose the crucifixion of the flesh. It is worth it to not place any confidence in myself because Jesus Christ is enough and he is all I need. So that raises the question then, what does it look like today for you to choose Jesus as the supreme worth of your life? What does it look like for you today to choose Jesus as the supreme worth of your life? There's lots of things to think about here, but just three, just to raise some things to your mind. Number one is, does it mean repenting from sin? Perhaps this whole exchange of Christ's righteousness for yours, when we respond in faith and belief and obedience to him and repentance, that salvation that comes to us, maybe you're listening and you have not experienced that. It starts with recognizing that Jesus is our full merit, our full worth. We get our righteousness in him and through him. We can't create it for ourselves. So you need to repent by confessing you're a sinner, giving up your reliance upon yourself in whatever form that is right now, and saying, I believe in Jesus and I will give him my life because I gain his life in the process. And through that faith in him, you are brought from death to life and you are saved. Christians, maybe it means an ongoing pursuit of Christ where there's sin that has bound you up, has enslaved you, and there is freedom that you can have that you are not accessing right now because you're not walking in this grace, this reality of an ongoing life-giving union with Christ where we see him as more valuable, more precious than the sin we have. Right now, you might be writing the pleasures of sin, Christian, in the gain column of your life, saying, I'm getting something out of this. And what Christ is calling you to do is say, no, Jesus is so much more. Count all that as loss and look at him. And you're actually not going to lose anything. You're going to gain your freedom and your whole life in Christ. It's worth it. Sometimes it means to choose Jesus as supreme worth in our life that we need to choose God's way of thinking over my way. Are there just values in life that we have created? Values even of good things that we've raised to the ultimate. Idolatries of family, idolatries of comfort, idolatries of peace in life. Whatever they might be, that we need to draw back, look at Christ and say, okay, that might be an okay thing to desire in its proper place, but supreme over that is joy in Jesus Christ and valuing him as the ultimate worth of my life. And the third idea is maybe you're walking with Jesus now. Maybe you're persevering in him, and maybe that's been a little more difficult. Maybe you feel like spiritually you're walking in quicksand. I can definitely relate to that these days where just nothing is normal. And so what that means is we have to persevere in a daily and deeper walk with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, press into the Lord. Be faithful over the long haul. Keep pursuing Christ, even when it may not feel natural. It may not feel like it's working well. Jesus is with you. He will hold you fast, and he will keep you in him in the love of the Father. And keep going, and you will taste of that joy. And in the midst of that, we choose joy in thankfulness and in gratitude. So, what Paul has shown us this morning is that Jesus Christ is enough, and he is all I need. Do you believe that? Do you live that? Are you pursuing that? Make that your aim today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Christ and the abiding presence of your Spirit within us, that we are drawn into this salvation, that we now experience the fullness of joy in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see our lives as you see them. Help us to value things in their proper place, to count as loss those things that should be lost, and to count as gain Christ as the one who is supreme over all. Lord, as we do that, we pray that you would open up out of the overflow of joy in our own lives, this gospel proclamation and this witness to the world around us about this is what's different with us. We're not looking to our own self-sufficiency. We're looking to Christ as the one who is enough, and he is all we need. And may you use that in your people and in your church in these days to draw many to salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.